إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily the praise belongs to Allah. We praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that He has no partners or associates, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His slave servant and His messenger. We'd like to continue this evening in lecture number 3 from our study of the book Umdatul Ahkam by Al-Imam Abdul Ghani, Abdul Wahid Al-Maqdisi rahimahullah, that book which contains the authentic hadith collected in the Sahihain, the two books of Sahih al-Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim rahimahumullah, along with the explanation of Umdat al-Ahkam, that is Taysir al-Allam by Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abd Rahman ibn Sali Ali Bassam hafizahullah, may Allah protect and preserve him. We have been taking in the last few lectures those hadith from Kitab al-Hajj, the book of Hajj, and in this lecture this evening, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we are taking the chapter entitled Bab At-Talbiyah. Bab At-Talbiyah. And At-Talbiyah, it is the pronunciation, loud pronunciation of particular expressions or words which are a symbol or the motto of the pilgrimage, Hajj. And these words are an indication of the pilgrim's readiness to serve and obey Allah in response to the invitation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to come to Mecca for the performance of Hajj. The hadith under this chapter, Bab At-Talbiyah, is hadith number 211. Salaam. Hadith عن عبد الله ابن عمر رضي الله عنهما, on the authority of Abdullah, the son of Umar ibn Khattab, may Allah be pleased with both of them, أن تلبية الرسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, that the talbiyah, the words that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم used to recite at talbiyah after entering the state of ihram for the performance of Hajj, were as follows. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to say these words, labbaik allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik, innal hamda wal ni'mata laka wal mulk la sharika lak. These are the words of the talbiyah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Labbaik allahumma labbaik, I respond to your call, O Allah, I am at your service. The meaning of these words, labbaik, the scholars have mentioned a number of various different interpretations of their meaning, but most of them being similar, and therefore it has been translated here in various ways, that I respond to your call, or I am at your service, or I am obedient to your orders. All of these are interpretations of the word labbaik, as they have been explained by various scholars of the people of Sunnah. He said, labbaik allahumma labbaik, here I am at your service, or I respond to your call, O Allah, I am at your service. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik, I respond to your call, and there is no partner for you. لا شريك لك. You have no partner. There is no one that shares with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His lordship over the heavens and the earth, and His perfection of His names and qualities, and His right to be worshipped alone. In the tawheed, He has no partners. لا شريك لك. لبيك. Here I am at your service. Then he said, إن الحمد. Verily, all of the praise, وَالنِّعْمَةِ, and the blessings or favors, لَكَ, are for you. Yani all of these, Allah is the one who deserves all praise and thanks, and all blessings are from Him. وَالْمُلْكِ, and likewise, the sovereignty or the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, it belongs to Allah alone. And this is also an expression of the tawheed of Allah, that praise belongs to Him alone. He is unique and alone in His right to be praised and thanked, and that to recognize that all bounties and favors and blessings, they come from Him alone, and likewise His sovereignty, His rububiyyah, or His authority over the heavens and the earth is not shared with anyone. And finally, in the end of the talbiyah, he said, لا شريك لك, you have no partners, or there are no partners for you, but no one shares in these things with you. As you can see, these words are a great expression of tawheed and acknowledgement and admission that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is alone in His deserving to be praised, in His authority, in His right to be worshipped. This hadith is reported by both al-Bukhari and Muslim, and in the narration of al-Imam Muslim, the words are added. That is, here Al-Imam Al-Maqdisi said, قَالَ, يعني the narrator of this hadith, the narrator from Abdullah ibn Umar, that is, النَّافِعِ, the Mawla of Abdullah ibn Umar, his freed slave, النَّافِعِ, rahimahullah, one of the great scholars of the Tabi'een, he said, in narrating this hadith from Abdullah ibn Umar, he said, وَكَانَ Abdullah ibn Umar يَزِيدُ فِيهَا, that Abdullah ibn Umar used to add something, some additional words, to the words of talbiyah that were not from the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the words of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma were labbaik, labbaik wa sa'adaik, wal khayru bi yadaik, labbaik wal ragba'u ilayk wal amalu. And here actually in the text of Umdat al-Ahkam, one of the words was missing from the text, but from the Sahih of Muslim, we added this word, the final mention of labaik. It wasn't in the text of the book Umdat al-Ahkam, but in the Sahih of Muslim, the origin of this hadith, it is mentioned like this: labaik, labaik, wa sa'adaik, wal khayru bi yadaik, labaik, wa ragba'u ilayk wal amal. And the meaning of these words, as best as they can be translated, labaik, I respond to your call, labaik, I respond to your call, or I am at your service, or ready to obey you, وَسَعَدَيْكَ, and also, I am ready to obey you by your help, with your help, with your musa'ada, I am ready to obey you by your help. Yani that the success in doing whatever we do of good, it is only by the help of Allah, and it is not that we are independent of or without need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help. وَالْخَيْرُ بِيَدَيْكَ, and all good, all of the khayr, it is in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this hadith also there is a confirmation of the sifa, or the characteristic of hand for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In His hand is all good. لَبَّيْكَ وَالرَّغْبَاءُ إِلَيْكَ, here I am at your service. Unto you is the petition or the asking, our need. Whatever we need, it is from you that we ask. وَالْعَمَلُ, and all the deeds that we do, all the actions of hajj or otherwise, all acts of worship, they are also for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. This is the narration. These words are added from Abdullah ibn Umar in the narration reported by Al-Imam Muslim, rahimahullah. Here Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abd al-Rahman al-Bassam, hafidhullah, mentions the meaning of some of the words such as labbaik and sa'adaik and ar-raghba'u. And he says, in brief, much of the discussion is a linguistic discussion, but the important thing that he mentioned concerning the meaning of labbaik, he said that the scholars differ about its meaning, depending on their opinion of what was the origin or the derivation of this word, labbaik. And he said that some of them said that it means al-ijaba ba'da al-ijaba. Yani that is responding or answering the call of Allah again and again and again. One time after another. Al-ijaba ba'da al-ijaba. Yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called out to the people or had the call made to the people to come to Mecca to make Hajj. And when we are going to Hajj, we are saying, Labbaik, we are answering your call, O Allah, we are answering your call, we are responding to that call. And some of them said that the meaning is, Al-Inqiyad, that we are in willing submission to you. Yani that we are answering your call and coming to you in submission to obey you in whatever you order us to do. And some of them said that the meaning is, Al-Hub, Ba'd Al-Hub, that is love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is an expression of our love for Allah as we are going to the sacred places of Mecca to perform the pilgrimage, or also to perform the minor pilgrimage at Umrah. And then he says that there is no difference or no conflict or contradiction between the various interpretations as the scholars have interpreted these words, because all of them reflect the same general meaning, that is that one is turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we are opening our hearts and turning ourselves towards Him. Then he said, in reference to sa'adayk, that it means musa'ada fi ta'atik. Ba'da musa'adak. Musa'adaka. That is, that it is assistance or help in obedience to you, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one time after another or continuously. And ar-ragba'u, he said that it means al-mas'ala. Or the asking of something, petitioning or requesting from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala our needs. That whatever we need, we request it from Him and we turn to Him and rely on Him alone. The general meaning of this hadith, the Shaykh says, the general meaning of this hadith is, number one, he explained at-talbiyah, that it is the symbol or the emblem or the motto of al-hajj, the pilgrimage. And it is a demonstration or exhibition of at-ta'ah. In these words, the person is exhibiting their willingness to obey Allah, and al-mahabba, their love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wal-iqama wal-istijaba al-da'ima ila da'i Allah ta'ala, that the person is steady and steadfast and ready continuously to answer the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the meaning of at-talbiyah, the person's readiness to obey Allah, their love for Him, and their responding to His call again and again and again. Then he says that these words contain the best dhikr, or the remembrance of Allah, which contain the idea of continuous worship of Allah, responding to His invitation and being ready to obey Him in all conditions or circumstances. And this is coupled with one's love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and humility and submission in front of Him, and also singling out Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bil-wahdaniyya al-mutlaqa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He alone has the absolute description or characteristic of uniqueness or being one, and that there is nothing like Him, similar to Him, or equal to Him in any way. And this wahdaniyya, or the uniqueness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a confession or an admission that He has no partner. La sharika la. He has no partner in His uluhiyya or His rububiyya or His sultana. That in His uluhiyya or His right to worship, no one shares that right with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and His rububiyya, His lordship over the whole of the heavens and the earth, the whole of creation, His authority over it. No one shares with Him in any way, to any degree whatsoever, the authority over His universe and His sultana, yani, sultanuhu, yani means His authority also. Likewise, these words also contain the meaning of the confirmation of every praiseworthy characteristic for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna alhamda wa ni'amata lak wal mulk. Inna alhamda, the praise, it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of His perfect descriptions and qualities and characteristics. For the perfection of His characteristics, for this reason, He is the one who deserves to be praised, while everything else besides Him is imperfect, and therefore doesn't have the right that belongs to Allah alone to be praised. Also, in acknowledging His right to be praised, it is a negation of him having any defect or any shortcoming. And likewise, it contains the admission or the confession that all bounties and favors, that all of them, the source of all of them, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether they are small or great, apparent or secret or hidden. And likewise, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the absolute authority over the heavens and earth. He is the one who has the authority to do whatever he wills. The whole of the affair, it is within his hands, in his grasp. And there's no one that can challenge him in his kingdom. In fact, all are in submission to him, in humble submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, confirmation or affirmation of as-sifat al-ula, the lofty characteristics due to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deserves to be praised. And he mentions that these characteristics, each of them singly or alone, are a reflection of his right to be praised, and when they are joined together, it has a greater meaning than when any one of them is mentioned individually. And then he says that these characteristics, if we confirm them for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it requires of us to single out worship and love for him alone, and to turn to him in submission, in fear, and in hope, and acknowledging everything else that should be acknowledged if we know the reality of the relationship of the abd, the slave, to his Lord and Master, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are some of the meanings that the Shaykh mentions concerning that which is expressed in the talbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is recited by the pilgrims upon entering the state of ihram at the miqat, as we mentioned in the previous lecture. Here the Shaykh says, from this hadith a number of points are derived. The first of them is, it is legislated in the Sharia to pronounce the talbiyah for both al-hajj and umrah. It is legislated in the Sharia to pronounce a talbiyah for both hajj and umrah. And there is difference of opinion, which we will discuss after the points that are derived from this hadith. There is difference of opinion as to whether or not the talbiyah, is it wajib or mustahab. The second point that is derived from this hadith is that the wording of the talbiyah, which is better, is the wording of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because in adhering to his words, it is a manifestation of al-ittiba', strictly adhering to and following the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in all acts of worship. It is preferable, afdal, to stick to the exact wording of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is a manifestation of al-ittiba', following or adhering strictly to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Especially since these words, these sentences that he pronounced, contain very noble meanings, and also because of the characteristics, the noble characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are expressed in the talbiyah. However, if anyone added any words of praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the talbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is agreed that it is permissible. And the proof of this is the narration of Al-Imam Muslim from An-Nafi rahimahullah, that Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma used to add the words labbaik, labbaik, wa sa'adaik to the talbiyah that he used to recite from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and there was no criticism of his doing so. It was done by some of the companions in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he didn't criticize them for doing so. So it is permissible to add words to the talbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though it is better or preferable to adhere to the words that he used exclusively. The third point is that at talbiyah, it is the symbol or the emblem or the motto of al-hajj, just as the takbir is the symbol or the repeated expression that is a distinguishing characteristic of the salat. Just as the person begins the salat with a takbir, takbirat al-ihram, and they recite the takbir throughout the prayer. At the time of change of movements, the takbir is pronounced on various occasions throughout the salat. And likewise, similar to this, he has compared the talbiyah of Hajj and Umrah that is recited from the time the person enters the state of ihram until almost the completion of the rites, the important rites of Hajj, that is until the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, when the person reaches the Jamara, to stone Jamaratul Aqaba, the big Jamara in Mina. At that time of the stoning, the talbiyah is ceased. So here he has compared the talbiyah to the takbir of salat, and it is a symbol of Hajj, just as the takbir is a symbol of the salat, and therefore it is mustahab, commendable or recommended, that the talbiyah should be repeated. It should be recited continuously as much as possible, especially at the time of going from one of the rites of Hajj to another, or when going up high places or descending into low places, or at the time of meeting other pilgrims, then the talbiyah should be started up again. It's not a necessity that a person recite the talbiyah 24 hours a day, but as much as possible, and especially on the occasion of change of circumstances, such as going from one of the rites of Hajj to another, or as he mentioned, when the person is traveling, going up hills or coming down, or meeting other pilgrims. And this is because the talbiyah is a reminder that the person is in a sacred state of consecration for the purpose of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they are doing this worship in answer to the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says that the person who is performing Hajj should continue to recite the talbiyah as they are going from one of the places of Hajj to another. Yani when the person is passing through the miqat on their way to Mecca, and when going from Mecca to Mina, and from Mina to Arafat, and from Arafat back to Mina, or from Arafat to Muzdalifah, and from Muzdalifah to Mina, and so on, the person is continuously, as much as possible, reciting the talbiyah. And for the men, it should be recited out loud, and for the women, according to the most correct opinion, it should be recited in a low tone, only loud enough that other women who are near to them may hear it, and not that their voice be heard by men. Then he said that it is recited until the person reaches the place of stoning of Jamarat al-Aqaba, so that if the person begins to stone the pillars, the big pillar, Jamarat al-Aqaba, at the place of stoning, then they should discontinue the recitation of talbiyah. At that time, they are about to be released from the state of ihram, yani at the time of the stoning. The fourth point, he said that it has already been mentioned that some of the general meanings of the talbiyah and that which it contains of various types of remembrance or words of dhikr, of obedience to Allah, the confirmation of His oneness or uniqueness, the confirmation of His praiseworthy characteristics, and that all favors or bounties are from Him, and also that the kingdom and the power and the authority absolutely is His exclusive right. And likewise, he said, these words of talbiyah contain an expression of the tawheed of al-ilahiyah or tawheed al-uluhiyah, the tawheed of ibadah, that Allah alone deserves to be worshipped, the tawheed of ar-rububiyah, that He alone is the Lord, the Creator, the one who gives life and death, who controls everything of the affairs of the universe, and the tawheed of asma wa sifat, that Allah alone has the most beautiful names and perfect characteristics. Then he says, the last point, point number five, that since the talbiyah is the main theme of Hajj, then it is expected that the person should raise their voice in talbiyah, in reciting with the talbiyah. That is for men. As for the women, they should lower their voice for fear of causing fitna, temptation, or arousing the feelings of those men, strangers who may be around them. For this reason, it is preferable that the women should lower their voice and not raise their voice as men do. Then he says, after these points, the difference of opinion that he hinted at in the beginning of the first point, that at-Talbiyah is legislated for Hajj and Umrah, said that the scholars are in agreement by ijma' or consensus that the Talbiyah is legislated for Hajj. There's no difference of opinion about whether or not this is from the Sharia or not from the Sharia. The Talbiyah in Hajj is definitely mashru', it is legislated in the Sharia. However, the difference of opinion amongst the scholars is whether or not the Talbiyah is a rukun. Is it a rukun of the arkan of Hajj? Or is it a wajib of the wajibat of Hajj? Or it is a sunnah of the sunnah of Hajj? This is the difference of opinion. Is it a rukun, which means that the rukun is that thing which if it is abandoned, the act is invalid. It is invalid. The wajib is that thing which if it is abandoned, the person may make up for it, and they may complete the act of worship by fulfilling some penalty, in this case by the sacrificing of an animal. And if it is a sunnah of the sunnah of Hajj, then it means if a person doesn't perform it, then the reward of the Hajj would be reduced and the perfection of the Hajj would be reduced, but there is no penalty against them and the Hajj is accepted. It is accepted. If it is one of the sunnah, means that if a person doesn't do it, it would reduce the perfection of their act of worship, and it would reduce the reward for that act of worship. However, there is no blame on them, and there is no penalty or sin against them. So the first opinion, he says, is the opinion of those who held that the Talbiyah is sunnah. And those who held that the Talbiyah is sunnah are the two imams, Al-Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah and Al-Imam Ahmed rahimahullah, and their evidence or their dalil is that the Talbiyah is a dhikr, is one of the words of remembrance, just as the rest of the adhkar of Hajj. Just as the other adhkar of Hajj, it is a dhikr from the adhkar of Hajj, and therefore there's nothing against the person, there's no penalty on the person who fails to pronounce it. And there's no harm, there's no sin, and there's no penalty. It is a sunnah of the sunnah of Hajj. This is the first opinion, the opinion of Al-Imam al-Shafi'i and Al-Imam Ahmed, rahimahumullah. The second opinion is the opinion of Al-Imam Malik and his students and those of his madhab who held that the Talbiyah is a wajib of the wajibat of Hajj. Therefore, according to his opinion, the person who doesn't pronounce it is sinful. It is a sin to abandon it, and the Hajj, though it is a sin to abandon it because it is a wajib of the Hajj, it doesn't invalidate the Hajj. The Hajj is still accepted, but because of this act, which is a sinful act or an act of disobedience in abandoning the Talbiyah, that person has to perform a sacrifice for leaving off one of the wajibat of Hajj. So the second opinion, the opinion of Al-Imam Malik, rahimahullah, is that the person who doesn't recite Talbiyah, because it is a wajib or the wajibat of Hajj, it is a sinful act to abandon it, and therefore they have to make up for it by performing a sacrifice. But nonetheless, the Hajj is not invalid, it is still acceptable. And perhaps his opinion is the general opinion of most of the scholars in reference to Hajj, who said that various acts of Hajj are obligatory. It's based on the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ, take from me your rites of Hajj. And this is a command, خُذُوا, it is a command. And we said that in many occasions, we said that the rule in usul is that a command indicates the thing which is commanded is obligatory. الْأَمْرُ يَقْتَدِي الْوُجُوبِ. Therefore, if the Prophet ﷺ ordered us to take the rites of Hajj from him, then from the rites of Hajj is the Talbiyah. Therefore he has ordered us to recite the Talbiyah. They said, then it is obligatory, it is wajib. The third opinion is the opinion of Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, and along with him Al-Imam Sufyan al-Thawri and the Ahlu Zahira, that is the Madhab of Zahiriyya, and from amongst the Tabi'een, Ata and Tawus and Ikrima and others, along with Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahumullah, who held that the Talbiyah is a Rukn, it is a Rukn, a pillar of the Arkan of Hajj, and the Hajj is not accepted without it. Yani if somebody abandons the Talbiyah and the Hajj is rejected, it is invalid. This is the third opinion, the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa and those with him. Then the Shaykh Abdullah, he says that the evidence here that it is wajib, and also those who said that it is a rukn, both of them saying that it's obligatory to do so, but the difference between the wajib is that you may make up for it by performing a sacrifice, and the rukn you cannot make up for it, it has to be done. The thing that is a rukn, if it is abandoned, nothing else can take its place. That act of worship, in this case Hajj, would be spoiled or invalidated without it. They said that number one, the talbiyah is of the important emblems or symbols of Hajj. It is one of the expressions that is the real manifestation, or the first and primary manifestation, that the person is in the state of Ihram for the performance of Hajj or Umrah. Just as the Takbiratul Ihram and the Takbirs for changing positions is the symbol, the manifestation that a person is in Salat. Likewise, the Talbiyah is the manifestation that a person is in Hajj, or in the state of Ihram for Hajj or Umrah. The second proof that they use is that the Prophet ﷺ never abandoned it. He never abandoned it. And he said, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ, take your rights of Hajj from me. And the third proof that they use is that it is one of the greatest rights of Hajj. Yani the talbiyah, of all the things that a person is required to do in Hajj, it is one of the most important things that a person should do in Hajj. And this is mentioned in an authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he said, أَتَانِي جِبْرِيلْ فَأَمَرَنِي أَنْ أَمُرَ أَصْحَابِي أَنْ يَرْفَعُوا أَصْوَاتَهُمْ بِالْإِحْلَالِ. The Prophet ﷺ said that Jibreel came to me and he commanded me to command my companions to raise their voice with Ihlal. Ihlal means Talbiyah. So from this, again, we understand that if it was a command, the Prophet ﷺ was ordered by Jibreel from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to order his companions, to command them to recite the Talbiyah. From this we understand that that which is commanded falls under the category of al-wujub. Al-amr yaqtadi al-wujub. And this principle is an important principle that we should keep in mind. We will always find it coming up again and again and again, that whenever we are commanded in the Quran or in the authentic Sunnah with any act, the original ruling is that that act is obligatory, it's wajib. Unless there's another proof related to the same issue which makes us to understand that that command was intended as an encouragement, not as to make that thing obligatory, but as an encouragement, that is mustahab, as a thing that is mustahab. In some cases, the command form is used in those things that are mustahab, but in the absence of a proof that it is mustahab, the original ruling is that whenever we are commanded something, it means that that thing is obligatory. Then the Shaykh Abdullah, hafizahullah, may Allah protect and preserve, who said that I say that this opinion, this third opinion, is a very good opinion, قول جيد وحجته قوية, and the proof that they brought for their opinion is very strong. And alhamdulillah, all of the Muslims stick to the recitation of At-Talbiyah in Hajj. And you don't find any person performing Hajj not reciting At-Talbiyah. You wouldn't find any person in Ihram, except that they are saying it during the course of their rites so many times, from time to time. While some of them may say it less and some of them may say it more, but all of the people in the state of Ihram for Hajj or Umrah, you will find them reciting the Talbiyah. Then he closes by mentioning a statement from Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, a very important statement. It's a side point. He says, فَائِدَة, it is a beneficial point related to the topic of ibadah in general, and here, of course, in reference to Hajj and Umrah, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah said what has been summarized here, its meaning is as follows, that the niyyah, or the intention in Hajj and Umrah, in reference to the niyyah, or the intention for Hajj and Umrah, there's no difference of opinion amongst the Muslims that the performance of Hajj and Umrah is not accepted without a niyyah, without intention. Yani no one expects that the Hajj or Umrah should be correct unless they have intention in doing it, that they are doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The original ruling concerning the niyyah that should be present with a person at the time of the performance of any act of worship contains two matters. It contains two matters. Qasd al-ibadah wa qasd al-ma'bud. Yani the person, when they make intention to perform any act of worship, they have the intention, qasd al-ibadah, to do a certain act of worship, the act of worship itself, the ibadah. And likewise, they should have the intention, qasd al-ma'bud, that they are doing that act for the one who is being worshipped, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani, there are two sides of the intention. One side of it is that you intend to do a certain act, whether it's prayer or fasting or hajj or whatever. And the other side of the intention is that you intend to do it for Allah alone. Both of these are important aspects of the niyyah. But here, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah says that the asl, the original qasd, or the original niyyah, it is the qasd, the intention of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what is indicated in the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Bayyinah, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ, that they have not been commanded except لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. Yani the only thing, the most important thing that we have been commanded is that we worship Allah, لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ, to make the ibadah of Allah with ikhlas. It should be purely for Allah alone. And this is the original niyyah. This is the original point of the niyyah. That whatever you are doing, it should be with the intention that you are seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure. That you are seeking to obey Allah. That you are seeking to do it for the sake of Allah alone. As for qasd al-ibadah, yani having the intention of doing a certain particular act, this is, yani this particular intention is that a person intends to do a particular action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be pleased with, such as they intend to fast, or they intend to perform pilgrimage, or some other act of worship. And this niyyah, the intention of doing a particular act, is that which has been mentioned in the later books of fiqh. Yani when the books of fiqh talk about a niyyah, usually they talk about you should make intention that I am performing this particular salat of this particular type of these number of rak'ah or so on and so forth. This is the intention, the second matter of intention, which is normally mentioned in the books of fiqh. But as for the first matter, or the first side of the intention, that is the intention of doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, this is the intention which distinguishes those who are seeking to prepare something for themselves in the hereafter, and those who are seeking to get some reward in this world. Yani, the intention of doing it for Allah alone is the intention of those who want a reward in the next life. While other people may be doing some act in order to get some reward in this world, to get the praise of people, or to get close to someone, or whatever it may be. So this intention is the intention that distinguishes those who are seeking the next life from those who are seeking this world. And when that person does the act of worship, what is in their heart? Are they doing it to show off, to get a reputation, to get some worldly benefit, or are they doing it purely for the sake of Allah alone? And this is the most important aspect of the intention. This is that which distinguishes the Muslim from the kafir, and the true believer from the munafiq. As for the second type of intention, it is that which distinguishes the various types of worship. Yani, the prayer from fasting, or the obligatory fasting from the voluntary fasting, and so on. Then he said, rahimahullah, concerning Hajj specifically, that a person who enters the state of Ihram will not be in the state of Ihram simply due to the niyyah that is in their heart for Hajj or Umrah. Yani it is not sufficient just to have in your mind or in your heart that I intend to perform Hajj or Umrah. That is not sufficient for the person to enter the state of Ihram, the state of consecration for Hajj or Umrah. Because that intention was in the person's heart from the time they left their land. Yani the time the person left their home, they already had in their mind and in their heart that they are going for Hajj and Umrah. But when the person reaches the miqat, there's something further, some words or speech that have to be done in order to actually enter the state of Ihram. It's not simply that you have the idea in your heart or in your mind to perform the Hajj or Umrah, but it is a necessity to say some words or to do some action through which you will actually be considered as a muhram, or a person in the state of ihram. And these words are the words of talbiyah. The Prophet ﷺ, when he entered the state of ihram by going to the miqat and putting on the rida and iza, the two white cloth, and doing all of those things in preparation for it, such as taking a bath and cutting nails and shaving the hairs from the private parts and under the arms and so on, when all of that was done and he came out of the place of miqat and got on his camel, he began to recite the talbiyah, actually to make some words or some action through which the person is transformed from that original intention which is in their heart, actually to entering in the state of ihram by some words or actions as a place of miqat. Then he says, the person removing their clothing, their normal clothing, it is obligatory for the person who enters the state of ihram to remove their normal clothing. Though this is not a shart, it is not a condition that the entry into the state of ihram rests upon. It is not a shart, yani a precondition, but it is an obligatory act. Meaning that if a person entered the state of ihram by going to the miqat and having the intention and saying the words of talbiyah, that a person says to enter into the state of ihram while they were still wearing their normal clothing, then that state of ihram would be considered as correct. It would be considered as acceptable. And this is based on the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning that there are some incidents that took place in the time of the Prophet ﷺ of some people wearing clothing while they entered the state of ihram, and the Prophet ﷺ didn't tell them that they have to re-enter the state of ihram, but he merely ordered them to remove the clothing. Because the entering in the state of ihram, it doesn't have the precondition of removing the clothing, but the removing of the clothing is an obligatory act. If the person didn't do it, the entry into the state of ihram is still correct, but they have violated the rules by abandoning an obligatory act of removing the clothing, and therefore that person is required to remove those clothing, and then they continue in their state of ihram. This is the end of the statement of Shaykh Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, and this is the end of the discussion of this hadith. The second hadith that we have this evening, it is under a new title, but all of these are originally under the same chapter in Umdat al-Ahkam, the chapter of Al-Ihram. And this hadith is hadith number 212, and the Shaykh Abdullah, the explainer of Umdat al-Ahkam, he has actually made this title himself based on the hadith that was mentioned here, Bab Safar al-Mar'a bidun mahram. The traveling of a woman without a mahram, without her husband or someone from her near male relatives who are permanently prohibited from marriage to her, such as her father or her brother or her son or her uncle from her mother's side or father's side and so on, or her grandfather or grandson and so on. Those people who are permanently prohibited, whether from blood relations and nasab, those who are blood related to her, such as those who I mentioned, or from marital relations. Sihr, even if it is from marital relations such as her husband's father or her husband's son, then likewise also that person qualifies to be a mahram for her. And likewise it may be from suckling relations or arrida'a, that is those who are related to her through suckling. If she was breastfed as a child by a woman other than her mother, then that woman's children will be her brothers and sisters through the relationship of fosterage or suckling. And those children of that woman and her husband, are considered as her mother and father and brothers and sisters, to her alone, not to her other brothers and sisters. The relationship of suckling is to the child that is suckled, to the children of the woman who suckled her. But as for her own brothers and sisters, they have no relationship to them. I hope that this is clear. So any of those, whether her mother or father from suckling, or her brother from suckling and so on, or from marriage, or from blood relations, all of those who are within the prohibited degrees of marriage, they may act as a mahram for her for Hajj Umrah. So this is the chapter of the women traveling without a mahram. Here, Al-Imam Abdul Ghani Al-Maqtasi rahimahullah mentions the hadith of Abu Huraira radiyallahu anhu, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لا يحل لامرأة تؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر أن تسافر مسيرة يوم وليلة إلا ومعها حرمة. Or as it's mentioned here in the text of the book, إلا ومعها ذو محرم. But in the text of Al-Bukhari and in Fath al-Bari, the word instead of ذو محرم, the word that's used is حرمة. But in any case, in other of the narrations, the word is used ذو محرم, and the meaning of them is the same. That the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, لا يحل لامرأة, it is not lawful for a woman, تؤمن بالله واليوم الآخرة, who is described by these words. She is a believer in Allah in the last day. It is not lawful for a woman who believes in Allah, who has iman in Allah and in the day of judgment, أن تسافر مسيرة يوم وليلة, for her to travel the distance that will be traveled in a day and a night, إلا ومعها ذو محرم, except that she has with her a mahram or a hurma, or a person from amongst her close male relatives who are of the permanent degree of prohibition. Not those who are temporarily prohibited for marriage, but those who are permanently prohibited for marriage. And an example of those who are not permanently prohibited, for example, could be her husband's brother. She is prohibited from marrying her husband's brother as long as she is married to her husband. But if he divorced her, it's possible for her husband's brother to marry her. Therefore, her husband's brother is not a mahram for her. Husband's brother is temporary prohibition for marriage. But those who are considered as mahram are those who are permanently prohibited from marriage, who can never marry her, such as her father or her brother or son and so on, as we mentioned. Also, he says here, وَفِي لَفْظٍ لِلْبُخَارِي. But in fact, this hadith I couldn't find in Bukhari. And in some of the explanations of Umdat al-Ahkam, some of the scholars said that this hadith is only in Sahih Muslim, and we found it in Sahih Muslim. The wording of this hadith, another wording for this hadith in the Sahih of Muslim, since of a day, illa ma'a the mahram, except that there is with her a mahram. And in the previous hadith, he said the distance that a person travels in a day and a night. In this hadith, he said the distance that a person travels in a day, that she is not allowed to make such a journey without a mahram. And actually, we mentioned here some other narrations, especially as found in the same section of Sahih Muslim. And you know the manhaj of Al-Imam Muslim rahimahullah was that he used to collect all of the hadith related to one topic of similar meaning. He used to put them in one chapter so that you can look at the various wordings of the hadith that are narrated from various companions, such as in this case the hadith narrated from Abdullah ibn Umar, the hadith narrated from Abu Hurairah, and the hadith narrated from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, radiallahu anhum, may Allah be pleased with all of them. And here some of the narrations mention a night's journey, a day and a night, 2 days duration, 3 days journey, more than 3 days journey, and even some of the narrations said she is not allowed to travel without a mahram, without any indication of the time period. Then the Shaykh says, the general meaning of this hadith, due to time shortage, we'll try to go through as quickly as possible. He said that the woman is the place or the object of desire, and some people might desire her for this reason and the fact that usually she wouldn't be capable to defend herself against those who are stronger than her due to her, the physical nature of the woman, and likewise due to the fact that only those close male relatives from her family have the sense of ghayra, or the sense of honor, and the anger at the fact that the honor of their women would be disrespected. This ghayra, it is usually found in the men of her family. For this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it that the woman, due to her weakness and due to the fact that she is the object of desire of others, And that only those who are really concerned about her, mostly those who are really concerned about her, will be those from amongst her family. For this reason, the Prophet mentioned that, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated it, that the woman, for her own protection, should not be allowed to travel except that there is someone with her who is a mahram for her, to protect her honor and her chastity and to protect her in every other way. Due to the dangers that might befall the woman, and the woman yani, being alone, if she was alone traveling, what might happen to her, the violation of her honor, and so on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited the woman from traveling for a day, or a day and a night, or for any period of time without a mahram. And the mahram, the shaykh says here, is her husband, or those who are prohibited permanently from marriage, from the blood relations such as father and son, and brother, and uncle from the father or mother's side, as well as those who are prohibited from the marital relations, sihra, that is, those who, such as her husband's father or her husband's son, and even her husband's grandson or her husband's grandfather, and so on, and likewise those from the fosterage or suckling relationships, or rada'a, such as her father or brother from the suckling relationship. That means the woman who suckled her husband or her son, then these also would be considered as mahram for her. Then he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called out to the women, addressing them by their title of iman, those who believe in Allah in the last day, that if they want to protect and preserve this iman and that which is necessitated by it and that which comes under it, then that woman shouldn't travel without a mahram. Here the shaykh says that there's no need to mention the points which are derived from this hadith, because he will mention the points of ikhtilaf, and the points which are derived from the hadith will be understood from the points of ikhtilaf. The first of the points of ikhtilaf, the scholars, and he says here that he will not discuss these points of ikhtilaf in detail due to the fact that the opposing opinions, they have contradicted the authentic hadith, and for this reason there's no need to discuss their opinions in detail. The first point about which there's difference of opinion is whether or not a woman is considered as one able to perform Hajj if she is wealthy. Yani whether or not a wealthy woman is capable or considered able to perform Hajj if she doesn't have a mahram. Or is the necessity of a mahram a condition for al-istita'a? Yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that Hajj is an obligation which the people owe to him, من استطاع عليه سبيلا, those who have the ability. And al-istita' has been defined by most of the scholars as al-zad and al-rahla, the one who has the means or the wealth and the transportation or the way to travel there. And likewise we can add to that al-amnu, safety, because sometimes the way to Hajj might not be safe. If a person doesn't have a safe road, then they are not required, but the one who has the means to get there in a safe way, and they also have the wealth to provide for their means, and likewise good health may be added, because the person who doesn't have good health perhaps can't make Hajj. But those who have the means and the way to go, then this is what is considered al-istita' or ability, except that most of the scholars, or many of the scholars, include it as an extra condition for women, that she has to have a mahram, someone from amongst her male relatives to accompany her. The correct opinion here is that it's not permissible for a woman to travel without a mahram for any traveling whatsoever, Hajj or otherwise. And therefore, if she doesn't have a mahram, she is excused, and Hajj is not obligatory now. The second point of difference of opinion is in reference to the elderly woman. That is not attractive. And as some of the scholars said, who doesn't have the desire, no expectation of marriage due to her old age. Is that woman allowed to travel without a mahram? Or is it also a necessity that she have a mahram? And the shaykh says that the correct opinion is the opinion that is understood from the general meaning of the hadith, that no woman who believes in Allah on the last day is allowed to travel without a mahram. And the elderly woman also comes under this heading. And then he says that even for the elderly woman, yani the same problems might exist for her. فَلِكُلِّ صَاقِطَةٍ لَاقِطَةٍ أَوْ لَاقِطَةٌ, that is, that for everything that is fallen or left on the side of the road, there's someone who may come and pick it up, if you understand what I mean. So even the elderly woman, she should be protected, and her honor should be protected, even if she's elderly. And she should also have a mahram, someone to protect her. She also requires a mahram. The third point of difference of opinion is difference of opinion about whether or not it is sufficient for a woman without a mahram to travel if she is in a safe traveling party. Yani rifqa amina. A party of people, a group of people that is considered a safe group of people, or if she is traveling with a imra'a muslima thiqa, or a trustworthy Muslim woman. Is it allowed for her to travel in such a condition without a mahram, or it's not allowed? And the apparent meaning of the hadith is that it is a necessity that she should have a mahram, and that the sense of ghayra that her mahram has for her and watching over her and protecting her would be absent even if she was with a so-called safe traveling group or a trustworthy Muslim woman. It doesn't fulfill the condition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made as the condition, that is the presence of a mahram. Then he says that Shaykh Islam Ibn Taymiyyah says that concerning the elderly woman, he says that if a woman was from amongst those elderly women who are no longer having menses and there is no expectation of marriage and she has no mahram to travel with her, then one of the two opinions of the scholars, one of the two opinions is that it's permissible in that situation for her to travel for Hajj if her safety is guaranteed. This is one of the two opinions. The other opinion is that it's not permissible. The opinion, yani the general opinion, that's based on the text of the hadith. But he said the elderly woman in this condition, who has no desire of marriage or no expectation of marriage, and she has no one to travel with her, then one of the opinions of the scholars is permissible for her to travel for the sake of Hajj as long as her safety is guaranteed. And this is one of the narrations from Al-Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah, and it is also the madhab of Al-Imam Malik and Al-Imam Al-Shafi'i, rahimahumullah. And the opinion in one of the narrations from Ahmed and the other Imams, Malik and Al-Shafi'i, is that the woman in this condition is allowed to travel without a mahram as long as her safety is guaranteed for the purpose of Hajj. If the Adhan is called, we will stop and just take a few moments just to complete the last point. Here, he said that the Muslims have reached ijma' or consensus based on the fact that it is permissible for the woman, but that it is not permissible for the woman to travel without a mahram. Yani there is ijma' on this. The general ruling that the woman is not allowed to travel without a mahram, with the exception of the situation where her safety is guaranteed. And some of the scholars who made this exception, some of them said, they mentioned the reasons through which the woman's safety could be guaranteed and how she would be protected, and some of them said that she's with a group of trustworthy women, or some of them said if she's with a group of trustworthy men. And each of them mentioned those things which they considered as the exception with which she would be allowed to travel. And in the absence of that, they agreed that if these conditions are not met, then it's not allowed for her to travel. Then the Shaykh says, and this is a very important point, that the condition which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made and the condition which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made for the woman traveling is that she have a mahram. This condition has more right that it should be followed. It has more right that it should be observed, and its wisdom is clear. It is clear. It has more right that we should observe it and that we should stick to it. However, those who oppose the apparent meaning of the hadith and allow for the woman to travel if her safety is guaranteed without a mahram, they base their opinion by looking at the meaning or the intended meaning of this condition. They said that the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a condition that she have a mahram is for her safety. So if her safety can be guaranteed, they said, then there's no harm in her traveling for the sake of Hajj or Umrah. And this is because of the obligation of the woman to perform Hajj based on the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ali Imran chapter 3 verse 97, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنْ اسْتَطَعَ عَلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. يعني وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ, that on all people Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a right over them for those who are able, that they make the Hajj, those who have the ability to get there. So So they said that this includes women in all circumstances and cases. Therefore, as long as her safety is guaranteed, then it's permissible for her to travel for the sake of Hajj, if her safety is guaranteed, because Hajj is obligatory now. As for those who took the apparent meaning of the hadith, that it's prohibited for her to travel, they said that this hadith is mukhassis. It is a restriction or a clarification or a specification of the am meaning of the ayah. The ayah in the Quran is am, it is general, and this hadith is khas. And this is also a rule from the usul of fiqh, that the am, the ruling that came as a general ruling, then it has to be subjected to the ruling that is khas, that is specific. If there are two evidences related to the same issue, one of them is general and the other one is specific, then the one that's specific takes precedence over the one that is general. And here the general ruling is the obligation on all Muslims to perform Hajj if they have the ability to do so. And the ruling that is specific is that the woman specifically is not allowed to travel without a mahram. So the specific ruling takes precedence and explains and clarifies the general ruling. And therefore we say that though generally the woman also is required to make Hajj, but she is not required if she doesn't have a mahram because of the specific ruling. And this is the rule of al-am wal-khat, the general and the specific. And also this is a very important rule that we need to know about. And then he says that this matter has other evidences which clarify it, and from amongst them is the hadith reported by Imam Muslim on the authority of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, of the man who was going to fight in jihad, and at that time he announced to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he had written his name for Hajj, and his wife had went out to, he had written his name for jihad, and his wife had went out to make Hajj, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to cancel his name from the people who were going out for jihad, and that he should go with his wife for Hajj, so as not to allow her to go to Hajj without a mahram. This shows the importance of the woman traveling with her mahram, that even the Prophet ﷺ told a man, don't go to jihad. If it meant that your wife would go alone to Hajj, cancel the jihad and go with her for Hajj. Then finally, the last point of difference of opinion is the point related to the distance for the traveling, and the scholars, according to the various narrations of the hadith, some of them mentioning a day, some of them mentioning 2 days, some of them mentioning 3 nights, some of them mentioning 1 night, and various different differences, barid, which is the distance that a person travels in a half a day. Due to these different differences, the scholars differed about what is the distance that if a woman were to travel that distance, she is required to have a mahram. And the safest opinion, the sheikh says, is to take the least of that which is mentioned in the hadith, because the least of them doesn't contradict those extensive or longer time periods that are mentioned in the hadith. And if we say that a woman is not allowed to travel the distance that she travels in 1 day, then this also comes under the other rulings, that she's not allowed to travel for 2 days or 3 days and so on. And this is the safer opinion. And actually, as Al-Imam Nawawi mentioned in the explanation of Sahih Muslim in a lengthy detail concerning these hadith, he said that those various narrations should be understood that they were answers from the Prophet ﷺ to specific people who asked about a woman traveling for 3 days or 2 days or 1 day, and he answered them. But the conclusion of this issue is the hadith which mentions where the Prophet ﷺ said that a woman should not travel without mentioning any time period. She should not travel without a mahram. Therefore, we should understand the hadith in light of this, and the traveling of a woman without a mahram, it should be avoided. Then the sheikh says that there is a very unfortunate phenomenon that has taken place amongst the Muslims, and it is, if we compare the authentic text concerning the protective measures or the precautionary measures for the protection of the woman and her honor, and the lofty manners of behavior that Islam has designed for us, and the sense of honor and respectability and noble-mindedness that we find in the Sharia, and the need to safeguard the woman's dignity and honor and her lineage, if we compare this to the condition of the Muslims today, we will find that many of the Muslims have abandoned their religion and thrown it behind their backs, and have just all but gone out of Islam, and they consider that protecting the woman, safeguarding the woman and her honor, it is something that is considered backwardness, or it is a form of stagnation, and that freedom and doing whatever you want to do and throwing away modesty and purity, it is considered as advancement and civilization to many of the Muslims today. Wa inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Please try to look at the questions. There's no time to answer them today, but the meaning of Talbiyah is mentioned there. The essence of the meanings contained in this call is the Tawheed. Is it permissible to use the words of Talbiyah besides that transmitted from the Prophet ﷺ? It's permissible, though it's better to use the exact words of the Prophet ﷺ. The Talbiyah is the repeated model of Hajj, as the Takbir is the repeated model of Salat. The Talbiyah is repeated continuously until the stoning of Jamarat al-Aqaba. True or false, it should be actually. Naam. What is the hukum or ruling concerning at-talbiyah? And mention the ikhtilaf of the scholars. Yani, we said that some of them said that it is a rukun, some said that it is wajib, and some said that it is sunnah. And perhaps the strongest opinion is that it is at least wajib and no one should abandon it. Explain the qa'ida, the principle, al-amr, yaqtadi al-wujub. That means that when we are commanded to do something, it indicates that that thing is obligatory. Mention two important reasons why women are not allowed to travel without a mahram. First, because of the physical nature of the woman, and second, because the mahram is the one who is expected, that we expect will really protect her and look after her, and not someone else. Mention some of those who may be considered as mahram for the woman, and we said that there are three types: those who are related to her by blood, those who are related to her by marriage, and those who are related to her by fosterage or suckling. What are the three categories of relationships? I mentioned them here. What is the legislated time period in which a woman is prohibited to travel without a mahram? And we said that she should not travel, whatever. Is that the iqama from here?
Yeah.
Adhan, tayyib. The legislated time period, some of the scholars said 3 days and three nights, or 2 days or 1 day, but the correct opinion is that the woman should not travel without a mahram, absolutely. What is the hukum ruling of Hajj in the following situations? A wealthy woman who does not have a mahram, it's not allowed, it's prohibited. An unattractive elderly woman who has no hope of marriage and does not have a mahram, also not allowed to travel without a mahram. A woman without a mahram who goes with a rifqa, ameena, safe traveling party, or imra'a, muslima, thiqa, trustworthy Muslim woman. And the correct opinion is that it's also not allowed. Although, if someone is following a madhab and they examine the evidences, such as it's the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, that if a woman travels with a safe party of women, that as long as her safety is secured, then it's allowed. If somebody believes that this opinion is a strong opinion, it's acceptable, and it's the opinion of one of the great imams, then there's no harm, and we wouldn't blame them. But the strong opinion is to accept and to follow and to adhere to the condition that was made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, rather than the conditions made by the scholars, and Allah knows best. Now, if she is? President? If she is president, then she still has to get permission from her mahram or her wali, and then if he is able, he should remove her from the presidency, because a woman shouldn't be in charge of the Muslim ummah. The Prophet ﷺ said that a people will never be successful as long as they turn over the responsibility of their affairs to a woman. And that hadith is sahih. Are there any questions from the sisters? If they have any questions, send them quickly, or any comments or corrections from the brothers. Tafadda, any questions now? Tafadda. The most correct opinion is that it is wajib or rukun for Hajj and Umrah. Yani when the person enters the state of Ihram, the hukum of Talbiyah for the person in Ihram, it is general for Hajj or Umrah. Now, any other comments? Yeah, Fadl. It is in Sahih Muslim also. Naam. That the Prophet ﷺ said the woman should not travel without a mahram, without any condition of time or time reference. And those hadith are all reported in the same section. Al-Imam al-Nawawi mentioned all of them in his discussion and explanation of Sahih Muslim, and he discussed the meaning of why different periods were meant, and the fact that the last hadith that he mentions in the section of Sahih Muslim concerning these matters is the one that doesn't mention any time period. Any other comment? Tayyib. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.